Chapter 5, starting on verse 13. In the book of Matthew, chapter 5, on verse 13 and following, the word of God says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt should lose its taste, how can it be made salty? It is no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city situated on a hill cannot be hidden. No one lights is a lamp and puts it under a basket, but rather on a lampstand, and it gives light for all who are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." Give glory to your Father in heaven. Father, we come and we pray that you would lead us, that you will grant us understanding of your word, your precious word. God, convict our hearts. Move in a special way, Father, that we would be so attentive to your word. May you remove any distractions, the things that we want to do after this. Instead, in the next hour, Lord, help us to simply focus our hearts and mind to hear what you have to say. Lord, if you have to do a surgery in our hearts, may you do that. So we ask for the Holy Spirit to convict, to reveal your truth to us. So teach us your word. Let me simply stand back, Father, and grant me power and humility to stand before you as I deliver your word. Grant me the strength and the ability to do so, Father. So we do thank you for your kindness and your goodness to us. You are indeed good. You are faithful. And so, Lord, we come and we simply lift up all these things to you, that we would make much of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Oh God, help us. Lead us. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said,
amen.
Amen. As we are continuing our study in the book of Matthew, chapter 5 through 7, we are studying the Sermon on the Mount. As Pastor Nass has given us the ability to hear the message last Sunday and the Sunday before on the Beatitudes. And we continue our series here on verse 13 of our message. Let me give you 2 points for our study this afternoon. Jesus defines his followers as the salt of the earth. Excuse me, I haven't even started yet, I'm already coughing. Number one, Jesus defines his followers as the salt of the earth. Number two, Jesus warns his followers about the failure to be the salt of the earth. 2 simple points. And we'll find it in verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt should lose its taste, how can it be made salty? It is no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Jesus was saying, those who are my disciples should affect the world effectively by the way in which they live. Jesus clearly told his disciples that if they wanted to make a difference in the world, they would have to be what? To be different from the world. If you're a follower of Christ, if you're a Christian and you have committed your life before Christ and you have repented of your sin, each and every one of us, God have called us to be different from the world. We dare not allow the world to dilute our effectiveness. If we do, we are of no value to him. If we are too much like the world, we are useless. if you're behaving, if you're acting just like the world, who are not followers of Christ, your testimony, my testimony is what? It's useless. Christians should not blend in with everyone else. We should stand out if you are a believer, a follower of Christ. I find this illustration very fascinating. Here's a person named Helen Ewing, was saved as a young girl in Scotland and gave her life completely to the Lordship of Christ. When she died at the age of 22, it is said that all Scotland wept. She had expected to serve God as a missionary in Europe and had become fluent in the Russian language. But she was not able to fulfill that dream. She had no obvious gifts such as speaking or writing, and she had never traveled far from home. Yet by the time she died, she had won hundreds of people to Jesus Christ. Countless missionaries mourned her death because they knew that a great channel of their spiritual strength was gone. She had risen every morning at 5 in order to study God's word and to pray. Her diary revealed that she regularly prayed for over 300 missionaries by name. Everywhere she went, the atmosphere was changed. If someone was telling a dirty story, the person would stop if he saw her coming. If people were complaining, they would become ashamed of it in her presence. An acquaintance reported that while she was at Glasgow University, she left the fragrance of Christ wherever she went. In everything she said and did, she was God's salt. That was a powerful witness. I mean, when you and I just think about this quick illustration of the story of this human being, this follower of Christ, wherever she went, if she would walk in and these people would stop talking and stop complaining, what a great testimony indeed. One thing I've learned about Jesus' sermon in Sermon on the Mount, as Brother Richard have shared to us a couple of weeks ago, that Jesus' sermon is not an impossible ideal to show you need for grace. That each, every one of us, when you and I look at the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, 6, and 7, that we need the grace of God. A common reading of the sermon is that its high ethical demands are meant to show us the what? The impossibility. That is impossible of being good, thus creating a crisis that makes us flee to Christ for his grace and imputed righteousness. See, church, when you and I recognize where we are, in the state of where we are as follower of Christ, I hope you would recognize that you would run, that you would flee to Christ for his grace. You see, Jesus' call to never lust or hate, turn the other cheek when attacked, do religious acts with perfect God-centered motives, not worry about the future, and never judge others. All of these are impossible to do what? Perfectly, right? I mean, I'm sure you've seen something very provocative image. You probably have not lust after it, right? Maybe you haven't hated someone. Maybe this, you have not worried about the future at all. That you are not anxious or worried about what's going on in your life, what's the future. But with all these things, we cannot do it perfectly. What this Sermon on the Mount really shows us, our desperate need for Christ's saving work in our lives. See, all these commands and the things that we will read in the book of Matthew, chapter 5, 6, and 7, you will truly see that we need Christ's saving work in our lives. The wisdom from God inviting us through faith to reorient our values, our vision, our habits from the ways of external righteousness. See, if you are carefully reading the three chapters, you would see, church, Even this very message of you are the salt of the earth. The very fact that God has called us. That it will really examine our hearts to reorient our values, our vision, and our habits and our lives instead of trying to do all this external righteousness. And it really, it points us to this, to wholeheartedness toward God. No one can perfectly perform the sermon. No one can except Christ. But this doesn't mean it's irrelevant to our lives. We can just walk away and like ignore it. Oh, that's not for me. You and I can say and just brush off this message, this sermon, and say, you know, this message is not for me at all. Because I know I cannot live a perfect life. I'm just a human being, right? We make all this excuse, I'm just human. And that means we can excuse ourselves from those things that we're supposed to be doing. By faith and through grace, Jesus is inviting us into this practical life of discipleship. We participate in what Christ is calling us to do. And yet, imperfectly, we're to imitate his Father, trusting, kingdom-awaiting way of being in the world. Believers' response to Jesus' invitation in the sermon, our habits and ways of being are deconstructed and reformed through his teachings and how he's modeling it. Being a disciple is the appropriate and necessary response to God's amazing grace. And the sermon plays a crucial role in that. And that's something I want us to see when you and I look at this sermon, a sermon on the mount, the very message of Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 13 through 16, Jesus talks about the influence, the witness of his people on the world. For God and for good. If you turn with me real quick in Matthew, in the book of John chapter 17, just to your right of your Bible. In John chapter 17, and one of my favorite chapters of the Bible is the prayer of our Savior Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 17, verse 15. And this is a highly priestly prayer that Jesus made to his Father. Says, I am not praying that you take them out of the world, that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. John wrote in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. You see, Christ's kingdom people are not to reflect the world, but they're to what? We are to impact the world. Again, church, and here's a challenge before us. That we're not to reflect. It says, Christ's kingdom people are not to reflect the world, but they are to make an impact. They are to what? Influence the world. They are to be in it, but not of it. All right? So God has called us to be where God has called you to be. To what? To make an impact, whether it be in school, whether it be at work, whether it be in your neighborhood, whether it be with your friends, that you have to be what? You have to be different. That I need to be different. See, when we live the life of the Beatitudes, some people will respond favorably and be saved, whereas others will ridicule and persecute us. In the words of Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, if you please turn with me there. And this is what the Word of God says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, starting on verse 14. But thanks be to God who always leads us in Christ's triumphal procession and through us spreads the aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For to God we are the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Verse 16, to some we are an aroma of death leading to death, but to others an aroma of life leading to life. You smell good, amen? I mean, when you go in the elevator, right? And you see like, who's that person that smells so good? I wanna know what she's wearing or what he's wearing. That smells really good. Right? And when you look at this passage, you what? You smell good for Christ. Like an aroma. In either case, our lives have profound effects. And even persecution is not to alter our function in the world. As you have studied in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Let me turn back to Matthew. Though Jesus was speaking before a great multitude of people on the hillside, his teaching about kingdom life was primarily for his disciples. And this is something I want you to recognize in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6 and 7. This Sermon on the Mount is primarily for his disciples, for those who are in Christ, for those who believed in him. His concern was for all the multitude. And in hearing his teaching on godly living, many of them may have been drawn to faith. But the principles he teaches here are appropriate only for believers, right? If you're a follower of Christ, if you have repented of your sin, you have recognized that you're a sinner before God, and then this message is for you. And this message is for you. And it's only for the believers. It's only appropriate for those who know Christ as their Savior and Lord. For they are impossible to follow apart from the power of God's Spirit. And that's the point. And that's why in the next couple of minutes, I really want to speak to those who are in Christ. And even for those who do not know Christ, it is important that you know Christ as your Savior and Lord. But even more so, when you're reading this Sermon on the Mount, Christ speaking specifically to those who are following him. We need the Holy Spirit to live out our witness as followers of Christ in the world. See, when you and I look at this passage, this sermon says, you are. And it tells you who we are in Christ. You see, the Beatitudes of Jesus are sometimes called the beautiful attitudes, because they describe the inner character of those who are members of the kingdom of God. So watch this. I want you to see what this sermon is all about. That it describes your inner character. It's not something about your righteous works. Your all this from the outside. It's actually here inside in how we respond to those things. Realizing that the Beatitudes are essentially interior, one might be tempted to think they can live in isolation, like a four-wall church building, away from the world that is so contradictory to the things of God. Here's a mandate for Christians to influence the world. The Beatitudes are not to be lived in isolation or only among fellow believers. See, when you and I recognize and we read God's word, when we see this, that God has called us not just simply here. You don't just take the sermon and trying to live it out here. God has called us where? To go out, we're not stuck in this four-wall building to live out this truth in our lives. We have to go where? Where God has called us to make an influence for his glory. So the Beatitudes are not to be lived in isolation, but everywhere we go. We need to live out these Beatitudes, this Sermon on the Mount. God's only witnesses are his children, and the world has no other way of knowing him except through the testimony of what we are. Point number one. Jesus defines his followers as the salt of the earth. Go back to Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. We're only going to tackle verse 13 today. The first two words of Matthew 5:13 are crucial. You are. This statement is a description, not a prescription. It is not a command. It is an exhortation. It is a fact. It says, you are. Christ is speaking here. Christ is the one giving the sermon, and he's telling you, if you're a follower of Christ, you are. Did you hear that, church? Says, you are. When I was going through this study, and I could just keep going back, you are, I am. I am salt of the earth. And Christ is speaking to me and says, you are. That makes so much sense when you see our Savior Jesus Christ and he's preaching to us, says, you are. This is who you are. It's a fact. Says the you in both verses is also plural. It is his whole body, the church, that is called to be the world's salt and light. I'm not just the only one that is called to be a salt and light. If you know Christ as Savior, you're what? Salt and light. Each grain of salt has its limited influence, but it's only as the church collectively is scattered in the world that change will what? Will come. Amen? Isn't that exciting? That the world will change if you and I are what? Are scattered. Right? That's what God has called us to do. We're not to be stuck in this four church building and just trying to live out this Christian life. God has his desires for us to scatter around and what? Preach the gospel to others. That we need to live it out. Jesus is not challenging his followers to some ideal behavior. He is stating the nature of kingdom citizenship. Says, you are the salt of the earth. You are. Jesus does not say you should be salt. He does not promise you will be salt. He does not command you to be salt. He does not exhort us to act like salt. He does not encourage you to strive for saltiness. He does not exhort us to pray that God will make you salt. Rather, he says what? You are salt of the earth. You are. If you know Jesus Christ, that's who you are. The fact that Jesus says salt is what you are makes a vital point about maximizing kingdom influence. The Lord considers who you are to be more important of what you do. Did you hear that? The Lord considers who you are to be more important than what you do. And the Lord is only pleased with what you do when it flows from who what? From who you are. We see that throughout Scripture when God made man in the Garden of Eden, what did he use? Did he use gold? Did he use silver or iron? No, he used dust. But he breathed out into the dust the divine breath of life. When God spoke to Moses in the desert to call him to come forth to be the deliverer of the people of Israel from Egypt, how did he reveal himself? In a dazzling theophany, in thunder and lightning, in an overpowering vision. How did that happen? He revealed himself where? In a burning desert bush. When God called David to deliver the Israelites from the Philistine tyranny, did he make use of Saul's armor? David being so small and perhaps skinny? What did God use? He used a sling and a few small stones, right? You see how God used David to sling Goliath. And when Jesus Christ was born, God did not allow him to be born in the courts of the Caesars or of a woman of a noble ancestry and great culture. He chose a peasant girl who was probably illiterate, and he gave birth to Jesus Christ. Where? In a stable. God uses the small things and the small people. God uses you. God uses me that he might do his work in the world. Amen? That's beautiful. As a matter of fact, the smaller you can become, the more effective his work in you will be. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, Christians, by being Christians, influence society almost automatically. Just live your life as a follower of Christ. You can make a difference in this world by just being who you are. Who are you? Right? Just be salt. Act like a Christian. Conduct yourself as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. So what does that look like in practical terms? Jesus describes a God-blessed Christ exalting the kingdom-focused life in Matthew 5, verse 3 to 12. It is to be poor in spirit, to mourn, to be meek, to hunger and thirst after righteousness. This is the Beatitudes. To be merciful, to be pure in heart, to be peacemakers, to rejoice and deserve persecution. To be the salt of the earth is to live in such a way that your life makes the gospel of Jesus Christ more attractive to this lost world. We are to be meek. We are to hunger and thirst after righteousness. This is who we are. When you look at the Beatitudes, you have to look back in chapter 5, verse 3 through 12, and really read that for us. That you are poor in spirit, that you got to mourn over your sin. So God uses ordinary things. Though most of us would not be fit to represent the kingdom of heaven in this world, but God, in his sovereign grace, uses ordinary people like you and me. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. Chapter 1, verse 26. And this is what the Word of God says. Brothers and sisters, consider your calling. Not many were wise from a human perspective, not many powerful, not many of noble birth. Instead, God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God has chosen what is insignificant and despised in the world, what is viewed as nothing to bring to nothing, what is viewed as something, so that no one may boast in his presence. Thank God he uses salt. That means God can use you. See, God can use you without great talents. God can use you without a seminary degree. God can use you without a lot of money. God can use you without social prominence. God can use you without physical beauty. Have you struggled to find your gifts or your spiritual gifts lately? Let me challenge you. All you have to do is get up and do something. Right? You just got to get up. I mean, if all these things that I'm saying, that God can use me without my great talents, God can use me without my seminary degree, God can use me without a lot of money, God can use you, amen? Jesus told us to be the salt of the earth. There are some 14,000 industrial uses for salt, and that's a lot of possibilities. 14,000. All God needs of you to use you is all of you. I mean, where's that passage that says, "Hear my Lord, send me"? Who's that? Who's that young man? Right? "Hear my Lord, send me. Use me." Johnny Erickson Tada says this: "Frankly, I think we're being redundant to ask God to use us. We're requesting him to do something he already desires to do." So if God is not using you to influence this world for his glory, it is not because he does not want to use you, but it may be because you have not made yourself usable. You may not have made yourself useful. You may not have made yourself available. Are you available for God to use you? Yes? Amen. You're probably like, "I'm shy, Pastor. I can't say yes." You know, when you read First John 15, verse 8, Jesus said, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so to prove to be my disciples." In other words, it is God's will to what? To use you. God's will, God's desire is to what? To use you. To use me. You don't have to be a preacher to stand here for you to be used by God, amen? God can use you wherever God has placed you. Are you available? Are you teachable? Be there and let God use you. So there are times when God has to take you out of your comfort zone to turn your life upside down and shake things up to make you usable for His glory. God has to do that, amen? And we all want to, God, use me, and then there's an opportunity comes. No, God, I'm not ready for that. What's that about? You're asking God, you wake up in the morning, God, use me today. And then if someone comes into you, you're at work, and your boss is all of a sudden right in your face telling you what? Doing all these things and just attacking you, and you said, God, use me today. Right? So that means I'm not complaining. That means I'm not murmuring. That means I'm not going to be anxious about what the situation is. God, use me. It doesn't have to be this ministry in the church. God can use you anywhere. Of course, we need help in the church too. The Lord was saying that His disciples would perform a vast universal task that would affect all mankind. He was expressing a strange of confidence in His followers. As we examine this portion of Christ's Sermon on the Mount, we will see this description of the church's mission in the fallen world. So read this chapter, these three chapters, in what God has called you. The great blessings, as we have read in verse 3 to 12, in the Beatitude, lead to the great responsibilities of verses 13 through 16. The blessings of heaven, comfort, inheriting the earth, being filled with righteousness, being given mercy, being called God's children, being given heavenly reward, bring the responsibility of being His salt and light in the world. So the question is, what did Jesus mean when He said, you are the salt of the earth? In the cultural world of the ancient Near East, salt was an essential and valuable product. The Roman government often paid soldiers their wages in salt. Imagine that, right? How many of you are nurses? Amen? Imagine the next day, tomorrow, it's like, you know what? The company's like, we're going to pay you with salt. Okay, no more overtime then. No more double jobs here and there in these different hospitals, right? A good, faithful man was said to be worth his salt. Our English word salary comes from the Latin word salarium, which means to trade or barter with salt. How many of you like salt? Whoa. Only a few of you here? Salt served a wide area of purposes in the ancient world. Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, this is one of my favorite passages. Colossians 4, 6, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. Your speech, season it with salt, so that you may know how you should answer each person. So let's look at this few points of uses of salt. I'm sure you can come up with different way of how you use salt. But let me give you a few things. So all this falls into a much clearer focus when we consider the actual uses of salt, particularly those that were not, that were most valued in ancient times. The first thing is, salt heals. Lives are changed, souls saved, homes rescued from disaster, broken hearts mended, sorrows eased, burdens lifted, sick bodies and mind well because of the antiseptic and therapeutic power of the Holy Spirit working through God's people, the salt of the earth. Did you see that? That salt heals, right? When you have something in your mouth, right? When you have, what's that called? And you want to gargle with salt, right? You know, like back in the Philippines, I think I remember they used, if you don't have toothpaste, you use salt, right? Got water and put salt in there and like, yeah, right? Second thing is, the use of salt is thirst of the soul. The second thing that salt does is to make one thirsty. Are you thirsty? I am thirsty. I'm going to put some salt in my water. When you intake a lot of salt, you become what? Nurses, let's go. Speak to me. Okay, I don't know that word. You become thirsty. My word. And that is what it means for Christians to be the salt of the earth. We ought to live in such a way that we cause people to be dissatisfied with the passing pleasure of the world and become thirsty for the living God. God's people should develop in the hearts of men a desire to know God. Listen to this. At a missionary meeting, some young people were discussing the text, "You are the salt of the earth." One suggestion after another was made as to the meaning of the salt in this verse. "Salt imparts a desirable flavor," said one. "Salt preserves from decay," another suggested. Then at last, a Chinese Christian girl spoke out and shared an experience none of the others had shared. She said, "Salt creates thirst." There was a sudden hush in the room. Everyone was thinking, "Have I ever made anyone thirsty for the Lord Jesus Christ?" And this leads us to ask, do you make anyone thirsty for Jesus Christ? Do you? The non-Christian tends to feel self-satisfied even if it's not, and he naturally goes through life telling himself that circumstances are wonderful. But when a Christian comes into his sphere of vision, there should be that evidence of joy, satisfaction, and peace that makes him look up and say, "That's what I want. That's what I want to be like." Can that be said of you? When you are going through trials and difficulties and all these challenges in your life, and you live out Christ in your life, and you have a family member who is not a follower of Christ, and they see how you respond to your trials and your tribulations, and they respond because you live out your faith, you're praising God, you're thanking God for all these things, and they say, "I want to be like that." Despite of all the persecution, despite of all the pain and trials, because the Bible tells us what? To rejoice. Rejoice. But when an unbeliever sees that in how we respond and we're living out this truth despite of the pain and suffering. You know what? Can I tell you the truth? I have not lived that out this week. The last 3 weeks, I have not lived that out. I've been in physical pain. I've been like complaining like crazy. I'm walking at work like, "What's wrong with you? Man, I got this sciatica in my back. I'm like, I can't even work. I can't even bend. I got to squat." All these things. It's so painful. And yet I feel like I'm just grumbling. I said, "Lord, what's going on in my body?" And yet I'm supposed to be this. I'm supposed to live out this truth. And yet I can't. I have failed. Isn't that wonderful when you hear from people and those who do not know Christ, "I want to be like that. I want to know what is so different about that person." Do you make men thirsty for Jesus Christ? That's a big question. In ancient times, during the Feast of Tabernacles in the city of Jerusalem, it was a custom for the priests to go to the pool of Siloam each day and to return bearing large containers of water that they were then emptied upon the altar in the temple. This happened for 7 days during the feast. On the last day, the sermon was repeated 7 times. On that day, during the Feast of the Tabernacles, in the year he attended, Jesus Christ stood up and cried in a loud voice. In John chapter 7, verse 37 and 38. See that there. "If a man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." It is through Jesus Christ can satisfy the great thirst of the human soul. Only Christ can provide that thirst, can satisfy that thirst. Only Christ. My responsibility is not to satisfy the thirst yourself, but to point men to Christ. If you do that, out of you will flow his life and character, and others will see him and be satisfied. There's a third thing that salt is good for. and it's to provide flavor, right? Yes, you got a steak, and you have that steak right in front of you. What do you do with it? Right? You call, I need some salt. You want to flavor it, right? I was trying to think of what this flavor looks like. And I had to go back all the way to my childhood, believe it or not, right? When I was a young boy, we were very poor, and I'm still poor. I don't have cash in my wallet, so I'm make that me poor. I remember, believe it or not, this is a true story. I'm here in the pulpit, so I gotta tell a story. We didn't have fish, we didn't have chicken, we didn't have meat. Back in the province in Cebu, like we were live in the mountain area, right? With my uncle, with my lolo, with my grandfather and my grandma, right? And so I remember we didn't have anything. All we had was rice. I don't know how many days we did this. I ate rice and salt. Just to have flavor in my rice. I know you guys are rich people, so you don't understand what I'm saying, right? But try it anyway when you have rice. You know, it's bland, it doesn't taste good, right? You can't relate, sorry. You're probably like, oh, Pastor, I always steak, you know, tri-tip, a Jairus wedding, you know, I was even complaining there was no pepper, or there was no salt. Come on, Brother Jerome, give me meat! Right? A lot of you stood up and complained about the food, seriously? There was no salt, there was black. Seriously? You got invited, it's free, eat. No, I'm just kidding, they were not complaining. But maybe Mike, I'm just gonna. No, I was just kidding. So again, the Christian through the Lord Jesus Christ within, and this, the picture of the gospel is to lend flavor to a flavorless, bland world, right? Christians are to be present as those who know something different and whose satisfaction in Christ can be seen and known by unbelieving. It seasons, it makes things taste better. As a child eating rice with salt, think of some food that you add salt, right? Christians are to the world, to the earth, what salt is to food. Our salt makes food taste better. Followers of Jesus Christ are to influence this sinful world for the kingdom of God. We are to be kingdom condiments. Woo! That's a new term for us, right? Like you want your order, I want some condiments, let's go. Like you go to a Korean food, like a Korean restaurant, you get all these different condiments, right? No? Okay. Maybe just me. We are to be sanctified seasoning. Is that a new picture for you as a Christian? Pastor, I've never seen myself as a seasoning, right? Seasoning, right? Oh, that's probably like, in Thanksgiving, what seasoning do you have on your turkey? Right? And you got a magic sauce. Can I tell you, I complained to Brother June when he makes my favorite meal, sinigang. I said, Brother June, this is too salty for me. I cannot eat it. Come on now, you can do better than that. Right? So I'll teach him how to cook sinigang next time so he'll know exactly how much salt to put in there. Actually, you know what? Last time he made a perfect sinigang for us. So I did not complain. I never complained his sinigang. Right? In fact, that's the only thing I eat anyway. So the point is, to be the salt of the earth that Christ calls us to be, we must live for God. And not for this world. We are the salt of the earth, but we are salt for God. We live for the pleasure of God to make a difference. Where? In the world. But to make a difference. Are you living? Do you see that? And who you are in Christ? Last. In Christ's day and for many centuries thereafter, in fact, until nearly modern times, salt was the most common of all preservatives. There were no ice-making machines in those days. Refrigeration was beyond man's wildest dreams. The only way to preserve meat then was to what? Salt it down, soak it with salt, right? Soak it in a salty solution. The understanding that salt is a preservative is fundamental to understanding Jesus' words. In view of this, the underlying implication of his saying, you are the salt of the earth, is that the world tends toward disintegration and is actually rotting away. Did you hear that? The world is what? Rotting away. Is going where? Disintegration. By using this salt metaphor, Jesus showing his disciples are called to be what? Preservatives in the world, slowing down the advancement of moral and spiritual decay. Jesus was no under illusion about the world apart from himself. When the world is left to itself, it festers and it rots, for the germs of evil are everywhere present and active. This is the consistent teaching of scriptural teaching and Bible history. The world began as a perfect creation, but when sin came, decay set in. And as a result, the world became what? Rotten. So that God eventually removed nearly the entire population of the world by how? By the flood, right? Given another chance, man fell into immediate debauchery, leaving after a time to Sodom and Gomorrah. Psalm 14:3 says, all have turned away, all have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13. Get you guys to participate here real quick. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13. Okay, let me start in verse 10. But you have followed my teaching. This is Paul talking to Timothy, writing to Timothy. But you have followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, and endurance, along with the persecution and sufferings that came to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and yet the Lord rescued me from them all. In fact, all who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be what? Persecuted. Even people and imposters will become worse, deceiving and being deceived. Let me say that again. Evil people and imposters will become worse, deceiving and being deceived. The world cannot do anything but get what? Get worse. So this world's not going to get better. That's good news, right? That's bad news. But the good news is you and I can make an impact for the gospel. David knew that he was sinful from the moment of his conception. In Psalm 51, verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. There is no good apart in man from which a better can be constructed, from which his corrupt part can be isolated. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 5, the whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. And even Jeremiah labeled the heart as more deceitful than all else and as desperately sick. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1, just left your Bible. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Romans 1, verse 18. For God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of all people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Since what can be known about God is evident among them, because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what he has made. As a result, people are without excuse, for though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or show gratitude. Instead, their thinking became worthless and their sinless hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles. Just as every person is affected by the sin problem, every person also contributes to the sin problem. Believers are to preserve the truth and goodness in a fallen world. That's what we are to do, church. That we're to preserve truth. We live in a world that constantly tends toward decay. This suggests to us the function of the church. The church, as salt, functions as an agent to decay and a preservative to this disintegrating world. That's our role. When you and I, we need to really see how this world is disintegrating. How this world is broken. Jesus was saying, in effect, humanity without me is a dead body that is rotting and falling apart. Apart from Christ. If your family members do not know Christ, they're what? They're rotting away. My siblings or my sister who does not know Christ, she's rotting away in hell. Like that kind of picture. Whoever you could think of, if they don't know Christ. And you, says, as my followers are the salt that must be applied into the flesh to halt the decomposition. So do you see your role as a church where God has placed you? Right? That's your role. The world is falling apart, that God has called you, that He's applying you there. How wonderful Jesus' metaphor. And how beautiful is the life of a salty believer, bringing preservation to a decaying world as a living reproof to sin, an enticement to Christ, and who brings peace, a spice and flavor to life, one who makes others thirsty for Christ and life in heaven. If you and I are salt, how are we to maximize our effectiveness? We must be spread out upon the decaying world. So we can't be stuck in this church. Amen? You and I, God has placed you wherever He placed you. All right? Whether it be in Rob's, right? In the grocery store, God has placed you there. Then glorify God. Whether it be in this hospital, whether it be in this company, in this university, wherever God has placed you, you are to be what? Be a salt. Salt can sit for years in the salt shaker, but it will never do any good until it's poured forth, right? I'm sure you have salt shaker in your house, right? It's fancy one. It probably looked like a Japanese icon or whatever it may be. Like, oh, I saw this. It's a salt shaker. It's so cute, right? And you just displace it there, and you never use it, right? So the next time you have a salt shaker, what do you do with it? Shake it. Right? Shake it. Right? That's my influence. You got to shake that salt. Every time you see a salt coming down, you got to think of yourself. God has placed me in this world to be a salt, to flavor, to make them thirsty for Christ. In Jesus' time, its effect was maximized when it was poured upon and rubbed into the meat. We are to penetrate society. We are to become involved in life, in the community, in our schools. We have to be there. You cannot sit in the corner in your work and say, you know what, I'm just going to mind my own business. I'm too shy to be an effective for Christ. What's that about? God has not called you to sit in the corner and just read your Bible by yourself. God has called us to make an influence. When you have friends or co-workers are hurting, you are there to what? To come alongside and preach the gospel of hope in their lives. When you have family members that meet together and they don't know Christ and they're rotting away, God has called you to be there. We must allow God to apply us into the world without us becoming like the world. Number two, Jesus warns his followers about the failure to be the salt of the earth. Watch this. Jesus warns his followers about the failure to be the salt of the earth. So after describing his followers as the salt of the earth, Jesus raises a dilemma. What if the salt loses taste or flavor or savor? What do you do if the salt is no longer what? Salty. Jesus intentionally turned this word picture on its head to make an essential point about the kingdom influence his followers are to have to this world. Become tasteless can refer to physical sloth or dullness, but the main reference is to intellectual life. It carries the idea to play the fool or to become foolish. In a sense, isn't that what Christians are doing when they lose their saltiness by playing the fool for the world or ignoring Christian disciplines or giving into lust or disregarding warnings about sin? Did you hear that? That's a warning. Because in the present passage, this become tasteless is used more figuratively, meaning to cause something to lose its taste or purpose for its exist. So for the disciples, the salt of the earth, to lose their saltiness was equivalent to becoming foolish. Don't you feel like that sometimes? You know that you need to make an impact, that you know you need to stand out as a follower of Christ, and yet you are a fool. You made yourself a fool. Don't you feel like that sometimes? Right? The way you drive. Right? Even though you don't have a sticker in your car that identifies that you are a Christian, you just cut out that person. Hey! Right? And yet, you're with your family members and something's going on in your life, and you go to church every single Sunday, and you don't miss Bible study and all that, and then you're the most complaining person in the family members. You know, can I be honest with you? This part, when I was studying, I was like, Lord, I failed this part. I made myself a fool. Not when I was dancing at the party, at the wedding. Okay. Oh. Please forgive me, Brother June. Please accept my apology. Not to you, but to the father of the bride. Okay. But can I be serious, though? When I was, my wife was telling me this week, God is testing you. Because I shared to her what I'm going to preach. I had an argument with my daughter. I yelled at my son. I was so irritated because of my sciatica. I was blaming my sciatica for a lot of things. And then when I look at this passage, and even outside of my home, I argued in a basketball court. I was so emotional in all this, right? And then at work, I'm all this. I'm like, man, what's wrong with me? Right? And that's what usually happens when you're ready to preach, right? When you're preparing, you're meditating in the passage, Lord, you called me to be, that you are the salt of the earth. God, this is so hard. Right in my own home, I struggled, I failed. Right? My daughter and my son kept telling me, say sorry already. Say sorry. So you have no idea. I'm sorry. You know, I'm supposed to influence my kids. I'm supposed to influence my coworkers. I'm supposed to influence and be a witness for Christ and be an ambassador for Christ wherever God has planted me. But yet, these last 2-3 weeks, I've been like the most unchristian individual. Yes, I'm a pastor. I'm not going to say I'm a human being. I make mistakes. Now, this is when I look at this passage in the next few chapters, it's hard. And this is what Richard said to us so many times. This lesson is impossible. Impossible. So when those who profess to be Christians cease to be different from the world, we cease to be useful as retardants of decay. Jesus emphasized that our ability to preserve the world in order that it may see Christ in us depends on our being different. I wasn't being different, if I can be honest with you. You know, I was thinking if I was going to confess to you publicly as I'm preaching this, I have to. I have not lived this picture of being a salt. What I'm saying that salt heals, what I'm saying that salt flavors and that salt provides thirsty for Christ and that it is a preservative. And when I look at all those things, God, forgive me. It is dangerously easy for Christians to lose their salty, preserving influence in the world. Remember that many people who never read the Bible are constantly reading us. Isn't that true? If our conduct is untrue to our calling, our world, our words will avail very little. There's no impact. If our conduct is not true to our calling, all these things that we're saying, all these things that I'm saying to my children, don't mean nothing. Because I have failed in so many ways to live out this truth. Gospel preaching without holy supernatural living is futile. You know, as a pastor, and Paul encourages Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16 says, pay close attention to your life and your teaching. Persevere in these things, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and your hearers. That's tough. That's hard. Paul says, pay close attention to your life and your teaching. The only way we can make a difference is if our lives demonstrate the difference that Jesus Christ makes. It matters how you conduct life each day. It matters. It matters how you lead your family. I got stuck there. It was just a surgery in my heart this week. Right? It matters how I lead my family. It matters how you treat your neighbor. It matters how you perform your job. It matters how you manage your material possessions. It matters how you respond to trials and temptation. I'm preaching to myself. It matters. Notice the severe consequences for losing one's saltiness. Jesus said, you are good for nothing except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. I don't want to do that. I don't want to be that person. Right? You see some insects flying around and like... When I'm useless, that's what happens. Just think about that. Some things that lose their original purpose can still be used for other things. But you cannot do that with salt. There is no such thing as recycled salt. Unsalty salt is worthless. Moreover, that is the warning the Lord Jesus issues to nominal, worldly, and unfruitful disciples. In Luke chapter 14, verse 34 and 35. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soul or for the manure pile. Even that. It is thrown away. He who hears to hear, let him hear. A disciple who does not live like a disciple is worth about as much as tasteless salt or invisible light. This warning about the pearl of unsalted salt should lead us to examine our profession of faith. And that's what I had to do. I had to examine my profession of faith before my family, right? And it's really doing all that. So how can this uselessness happen? Number one, busyness. Who doesn't feel busy? I think it's one of the things that characterize life in this area. But have you noticed how busy we can be with our work, our families, even church life, and leave little no room for involvement with those who do not know Christ? These are all good and godly things, but if we're not careful, busyness can become an excuse that makes us useless, a salt and light of the world. Number two, selfishness and indifference. Busyness can be a symptom of a deeper issue, selfishness and indifference. Where we choose to spend our time is a good indication of the things we care about. We fail to think about the fact that without Christ, they are stumbling around in the dark and are liable to God's judgment. We're not thinking about unbelievers. We're not thinking about non-Christians. Our selfishness and indifference makes me useless as salt and light when I'm not thinking about those who do not know Christ because I'm too selfish. Let me close with this. Here's a pastor named Phil Newton. Tell us an encouraging story about the aftertaste left by salty missionaries relating that Pastor Paul from Kenya told us of a missionary couple that served for 15 years among a particular people group in Kenya without seeing any outward response. He said they labored faithfully, serving the people, teaching the gospel, and doing all they could to set Christ before these people. But none responded until a couple of days after their departure. The missionary families made two gardeners and milkmen converge upon the empty house, related how they now miss these Christians. All wept about this sense of loss and reflected upon what they saw in them and what they had taught them. One by one, they called upon the Lord, coming to faith in Christ. The church among that people group was born without a missionary, but not without the salt and light influence of that Christian family that lived among these people for 15 years, faithfully living unto the Lord. What a great testimony. What they did not accomplish with their approach, they accomplished by being Christians in a decaying world. How does Jesus' statement about the salt of the earth apply to us today? Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, church tells us that we are valuable in our role as disciples of Christ. God uses us to impact the people around us. Whether we are slowing down the moral decay or enhancing the flavor of the world, God has created us to be a positive impact. We are salt, and He wants us to cultivate our saltiness by constantly communing with Him. That's what I need. That's what you need. And being constantly filled with the Spirit. See, we've been talking about being filled and walk in the Spirit, and I haven't done that. I have failed in that. I need to be doing that. Christ wants us to get out of the salt shaker into the world. And He wants us to remember that though we are not much, a little salt goes a long way. As followers of Christ, we are called to be different and to live righteous lives. Let me close with some of these questions. What are some specific ways your everyday life has had a beneficial influence effect on others around you? What are new places or contexts you feel God calling you to be more faithful and being an influence of Christ's redemptive work to unbelievers? Do you see your neighbors, your coworkers, your fellow students and family members as stumbling around in the dark or in a corrupt world? As a follower of Christ, are you influencing others for the sake of Christ's kingdom? Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for your word. Our Savior Jesus Christ, thank you for preaching this message. We need your grace. I need your grace. And so, Father, I come before you as one who have failed and struggled to live out this truth, this verse alone, this verse 13, of being a salt to my family and wherever you have placed me. I thank you for your amazing grace. that I'm not stuck there. And I believe, Lord, you can use me again. Not my own ability, but yours alone. God, I pray for the enabling of your Spirit in my life, in the life of those who are listening to your message. That, Lord, that you would help them examine their own hearts as well, their profession of faith, in where they are. Lord, for those who do not know you as Savior and Lord, I pray that they too would come to that understanding of who you are. That this message will not make sense to them. But Lord, by your Spirit, it will make sense, Lord. And Lord, for those who know you as Savior and Lord here, and I pray, oh God, that you would help us to live out this truth. We are in need of your help. Lord, this is who we are. We are salt of the earth. I am salt of where you have put me, whether it be in my own home, at work, with my friends, in my neighbors, in my neighborhood. God, I pray that you would do a work in each every one of us. Thank you for who you are. Lord, this is a difficult task, but we are thankful for your grace and for your mercy that you avail to us by giving us your Son, Jesus Christ, dying on the cross for our sins. That our sins are forgiven, yes. But we don't have the license to just sin away. But Lord, to kill sin itself. So help us. So I thank you for your word. I thank you for revealing your truth in our lives today. We give you praise and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray, and everyone said, Amen. Amen.